Please turn in your Bibles today to John chapter 12. John chapter 12. News of the raising of Lazarus must have spread very rapidly among the people. Something as dramatic as that could not be kept quiet. And soon the whole city of Jerusalem must have been aware of what had happened in Bethany. Chapter 11, verses 18 and 19 make a point of saying, "Now Bethany was nigh to Jerusalem, about 15 furlongs off. And many of the Jews came to Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother." I take that to infer that some of those who witnessed the miracle in Bethany lived in Jerusalem, and they would have lost no time in sharing the story with their neighbors and friends. So by the time the events of this chapter open, Lazarus and Jesus and the village of Bethany would have become the center of interest. So, chapter 12 and verse 1. "Then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, who had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. And there they made him a supper." We should come to the death of Jesus in chapter 19 and verse 30. This means that whereas 11 chapters of John's Gospel have been used to describe the first 33 years of the life of Jesus, nearly 8 chapters are devoted to the events of his last 6 days. And from this we can gather some idea of the importance of these events. If you have a Bible in which the words of Jesus are printed in red, you will readily see that well over half of all the verses in the next 8 chapters are taken up with the teaching of Jesus. Some of the most profound and significant passages in the whole Bible are to be found in that section. There's also a prophetic aspect to verse 1. Since the dates of the Passovers can be mathematically pinpointed, the phrase 6 days before the Passover plays an important part in calculating the accuracy of Daniel 9:25. Which pinpoints the time between the edict of Cyrus to build the walls of Jerusalem in the days of Nehemiah, 445 BC, and the coming of Messiah the Prince is used as a reference point. But as chapter 12 opens, a special supper has been arranged to celebrate the restoration of Lazarus to his family. And it seems as if people of all types have either been invited or have invited themselves to this event. Apparently, in Bible times, social gatherings of this sort were generally open to drop-ins. And since Lazarus was now a celebrity in the area, it's quite understandable that people from far and wide would want to come and see him. The actual cross-section of the guests present, together with the attitudes that they displayed, is, I think, significant in helping us to pinpoint our own position in society today. The second part of verse 2. "Martha served, but Lazarus was one of them who sat at the table with him." Martha served. This was the great characteristic of Martha, wasn't it? She was a server. Basically, that means that she consistently used her energy and skills for the benefit of others. You can't serve the Lord without serving others. I don't know whether you've ever thought about that, but just try to think of some way in which you could serve Christ without ministering to those around you in some way. It can't be done. Martha was a giver rather than a receiver. Sometimes she became overwhelmed with what she was doing, as in Luke 10:40, when she complained to Jesus because Mary wasn't helping her. But that wasn't a reflection on her willingness to serve herself. She was just upset that Mary wasn't doing the same, that's all. And it simply demonstrated that she felt that others should serve also. And I think this incident illustrates how most of us think, really. We tend to feel that others should be enthusiastic about whatever we enjoy doing most. The teacher often thinks that others should study more diligently. The natural visitor tends to condemn others for not visiting enough. The gifted soul winner thinks everyone should go out soul winning, and so on. But despite that human tendency, which I believe to be wrong, the fact remains that the individuals themselves are gifted by God in that particular area. However, having said that, I would like also to say this. Service in itself is not a specific gift. I'm not talking about the gift of helps, which is different from the principle of giving. There's also a gift of faith, but we're all expected to exercise faith, whether we have that gift or not. Service is more of an attitude than a gift, which can be expressed in many different ways, regardless of the particular spiritual gifts that we happen to have been given. Service is fundamental to the Christian faith. It involves us all. We're all supposed to serve in one capacity or another. And we're supposed to serve within the context of our own gifts and abilities, not other people's gifts and abilities. Paul wrote to the Romans, if you remember, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministry, or he that teaches on teaching, or he who exhorts on exhortation, he that gives, let him do it with simplicity, he who rules with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness, and so on. We're all expected to be servers using the gifts and the abilities which God has given to every one of us for the common good. No one is exempt. And that's what Martha did. Her forte happened to be what we might call hospitality, cooking and organizing the kitchen crew. Where would we be without those ladies? And she set about it with all her might. And with this one cryptic statement, her role has been preserved in biblical history for all generations to remember and to understand. Martha served. Tell me, what activity will you be listed under in God's records? How are you using your gifts for the benefit of the whole? The second character in this list of guests is Lazarus himself. And it says, Lazarus sat at table with the Lord. Lazarus had been dead, but now he was alive again. And one of the evidences of the fact that he was alive was that he was hungry. If a person is off his food, he's either sick or dead, one of the two. One of the sure evidences of life is a healthy appetite. And that principle works the same in the spiritual realm as it does in the physical realm. Christians who are not hungry for the things of God are either spiritually sick or spiritually dead. And of course, if they're spiritually dead, they're not Christians at all. And yet there are many professing believers whose Bibles gather dust on the shelf and are rarely opened for a spiritual meal, because there's no appetite for the things of God. Well, Lazarus was alive, and to prove it, he was hungry. And he sat at table with the Lord, and he enjoyed the food that had been prepared. That's a natural response to the life that God gives. The third character mentioned in this passage was Mary. And we can summarize her contribution with the words, Mary gave. Mary gave. Verse 3. Then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the ointment. Mary gave something that was precious to the Lord. According to Judas, her gift was worth 10 months' wages. So by today's standards, if you earn $10 an hour, it would be the equivalent to $17,000. If you earn $20 an hour, it would be nearly $35,000 in equivalents. You can work out for yourself what the sacrifice would be in your particular case. Well, Mary took this precious thing, broke it, and lavished it upon the Lord. We think of an ointment as a sort of stiff, sticky substance like Vaseline, don't we? But it specifically says that Mary poured it out, which tells us that it was in liquid form, probably an essence or a perfume of some kind, and the whole house was filled with the fragrance of it. In other words, everyone benefited from Mary's act of devotion to Jesus. And I wonder what precious thing we might substitute for the spikenard today. We couldn't pour out perfume on the Lord's feet today, even if we wanted to, could we? But what other precious commodity could we give him? Our time, perhaps? Our talents? Our career? Our plans? Our children? Of course, there is our money, yes, but contrary to popular belief, that's the easiest of all to give compared with the other things. See, it's possible to maintain control over the really precious things and then give the Lord some money to salve our conscience. I'm not saying that we do that, but it's possible to do that. And we have to be careful about it. It's not a substitute for other things. You can't buy God off. Mary gave, and she gave that which cost her. And that brings us to the fourth character on the guest list, who was Judas Iscariot. And Judas criticized. Verse 4. Then saith one of the disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, "Why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor?" This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and carried the bag and bore what was put in it. Now, as we've noted before, it's very unusual for the scripture to supply a motive to any given statement. Usually, they're silent on the subject and we're left to make up our own guesses as to what was going on in the speaker's heart, which is a dangerous thing. We really shouldn't do it. But this is an isolated exception where we're told the inner reason for Judas's comment. The man was a thief at heart, and he coveted the value of Mary's gift to the Lord. He would have liked to have added it to his collection. Unfortunately, destructive criticism is like that. It tends to cover hidden motives. There is a constructive form of criticism where in love weaknesses are pointed out, helpful suggestions are made, and positive action proposed with a view to strengthening and improving the thing criticized. That's valid. And that form is profitable and it rarely causes heartache. But the kind of criticism which simply attacks somebody else's genuine efforts or somebody else's genuine decision without offering any solution or encouragement or support is negative and ungodly. Many times it covers hidden resentment, hidden bitterness or anger, which should have been dealt with long ago before the Lord. You see, the words that Judas spoke sounded all right. They sounded noble enough. There's nothing wrong with selling one's goods to feed the poor. But Judas had no concern for the poor. His high-sounding phrases hid the heart that was bitter and greedy. In a little while, he would sell the Lord Jesus himself for 30 pieces of silver. His own devotion to Jesus had disappeared, and he looked upon Mary's efforts as extravagant and unnecessary. And I think we need to be very careful before we criticize the efforts of others in their ministry for the Lord without first examining our own hearts, making sure that our own involvement is beyond reproach. That brings us to the fifth name on the guest list, and that was Jesus himself. And Jesus received, accepted. Verse 7. Then said Jesus, "Leave her alone. Against the day of my burying has she kept this. For the poor always you have with you, but me you have not always." Jesus came to Mary's defense. He knew Judas. He knew what was in his heart. He saw right into the center of him. And it must have sickened him to see such hypocrisy. He graciously accepted Mary's offering. Was it unimportant to care for the poor? Well, no. Jesus' whole life and teaching had made that clear. But here he said, in effect, "Mary has chosen to show me her love and her devotion by this means, and I accept it in the spirit that it is given." Your means might be different from mine. I don't have to conform to yours, and you don't have to conform to mine. Remember that it is pointed to Jesus, and Jesus accepts it as he reads our hearts. Now, whether or not Mary realized that Jesus had only 6 days left to live is not told us, but it's very doubtful that she did. Disciples obviously didn't recognize it. But then the ladies often have a keener insight into the true meaning of things than we men do. You probably discovered that by now. Nevertheless, it's more likely that Mary simply lavished the perfume on Jesus as a gift of love, and Jesus interpreted it as a prophetic sign of his coming death. I take his reference to the poor to be a simple statement of fact. The need of the poor is a continuous thing. Jesus had only 6 days left to live. Finally, the sixth position on the guest list was a group without a name. The people believed. Verse 9, "Much people of the Jews therefore knew that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see Lazarus also, whom he'd raised from the dead. But the chief priests consulted that they might put Lazarus also to death, because that by reason of him many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus." They came out of curiosity. They wanted to see this man who had died and been raised back to life again. They wanted to see the great teacher who had wielded such incredible power. Such was and still is human nature. And not only human nature. I used to like going out into the middle of a field of cows and lie down on my back and just wait. And before very long, there would be the sound of feet softly approaching. And soon I would be surrounded by a circle of faces, all staring down at me as they would if I were in an accident on the freeway. Sometimes one would become very brave and reach down and blow in my ear. They were Christian cows. I used to practice my preaching on them. But something unusual was taking place in their field, and they wanted to make sure that they didn't miss any of the action. Well, the picture is similar here. People love to gape at unusual things, don't they? And the recent events in Bethany were unusual, to say the least. And they wanted to get close. Because being close to a celebrity gives people the feeling that they are kind of celebrities themselves. But that was all in the plan, because although they came out of curiosity, they went away believing. And I always think it gives authority to what we sometimes refer to as sanctified bait, putting an attractive event on which is designed to bring people in the hope of presenting the gospel to them. When the chief priests realized what was happening, of course, they added Lazarus to their death list, because he was an instrument in the process of evangelism. And, of course, that's what Satan has done ever since. The more useful you are to the Lord, the greater the likelihood of attack from him. We need to remember that the Romans had taken away the legal power of the Pharisees to put anybody to death. or they would have done the job immediately, I'm sure. Both Jesus and Lazarus would have been dealt with. But as it was, they had to watch Lazarus in the hope that he would do something illegal. And failing that, they'd have to come up with a devised charge of some kind, as they eventually did with Jesus. So verse 12. On the next day, much people who had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him. And they cried, "Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel who comes in the name of the Lord." And Jesus, when he had found a young ass, sat thereon, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh, sitting on an ass's colt." Now, up to this point, Jesus had removed himself from the limelight. He'd withdrawn, if you remember, when things became too tense. But now the time had come when he would present himself to Israel in fulfillment of the prophecy of Zechariah 9:9, which is quoted here in verse 15. This presentation would lead directly to his crucifixion at the end of the week. But the nation would be given one last chance to recognize him as their Messiah. Jesus mounted the donkey on the Mount of Olives and rode down the narrow path toward the Kidron Valley. Luke tells us that as Jesus looked out over Jerusalem, there's a wonderful view of Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives, he wept over the city, knowing that it would soon be destroyed by the Romans. All around, the people sang and shouted. Luke says that some of the Pharisees told Jesus to rebuke his disciples for proclaiming him king, and Jesus retorted that if they were to hold their peace, the very stones would cry out. The procession then made its way across the Kidron Valley through the Golden Gate, which is now blocked up, and that opened into the temple precincts. Matthew and Luke both tell us that Jesus then cleansed the temple for a second time, casting out those who bought and sold there. And then Luke says that because evening was approaching, Jesus and his disciples made their way back to Bethany and they spent the night there. Verse 16. These things understood not his disciples at the first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of him, that they had done these things unto him. There were many things that the disciples didn't understand at the time, and this was one of them. They failed to grasp the significance of what was happening. But after Jesus had been glorified, after he'd finished his work, and he died, and he'd been resurrected, and he'd ascended to the right hand of the Father, after the Holy Spirit had fallen upon the assembled disciples on the day of Pentecost, only then did these things make sense. And so it is with us, with you and with me. There's no point in attempting to grasp the significance of spiritual truth before you receive Jesus Christ as your Savior. The Bible says that the natural man, that's what we all are before we trust Christ, the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit, their foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, for they are spiritually discerned. It is the act of receiving him that provides you with the key of understanding these things. You receive him first, then you can understand his word. Now tell me, where do you fit in this story? Are you like Martha, serving Jesus by serving others? Are you like Mary, giving that which is precious to him and filling the space around you with fragrance? Are you like Judas, criticizing others because your own heart has grown cold and bitter? Or are you like the people who came out of curiosity? Why are you here this morning? Did you come out of curiosity? If so, then I trust you'll be like them and go away believing, because that's the only way to peace. There is no forgiveness for sin. There is no peace of mind. There is no newness of life until you come to Jesus Christ. And by an act of your will, you surrender to him. And you receive him as your Savior and your Lord. What a wonderful Christmas present that would be. What a wonderful way to prepare for Christmas, the Advent season. Do you know him as your Savior? Shall we pray? Once again, our Father, we thank you for these stories of old that have been preserved for us down through so many hundreds of years. And as we read them, we realize, Lord, that they're pictures of real people with real characteristics, real reactions, real feelings, and we can identify with them. And we pray that you will use this passage to challenge us. Where do we fit? What kind of people are we? Who are we in your sight? And we pray that as you dismiss us now, that you will please send us away with your blessing, and that you will apply whatever truth is important to us at this time, as you see our individual need to be. And we'll give you the praise in Jesus' name. Amen.